Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, for our New Testament scripture reading this morning. Philippians, chapter 2. And we'll be thinking about the next section of this book in our series, verses 6 to 8, but I would like to begin reading at verse 1 to remind us of where we've been and better understand this passage in its context. So we'll read Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 8. This is the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen. And the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to our hearts this morning. Philippians is a favorite book of the Bible for many Christians, and I think perhaps that's because so much of it deals with daily issues that we face in the Christian life. There's lots and lots of practical application that we can draw from the book of Philippians. For example, last week you will remember that Paul taught us how to get along in church. The Philippians, you remember, were not being like-minded. Petty divisions were marring their fellowship. And so he urged them in verses 3 and 4 to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What could be more practical? What could be more ready for you to take home and put into practice? But today we see what at first blush seems to be a dramatic shift in gears. From one of the most practical passages in the New Testament to one of its most profoundly doctrinal. And for many Christians, that's a signal to glaze over. That means big words. That means I have to think. That means no practical application. But as we're going to see, all that Paul has just told us about getting along in church is grounded in the doctrinal realities that he is now going to expound. In fact, there can be no practical takeaways from last week's sermon unless you have taken in the theology that Paul is about to explain to us. My friends, there is nothing more practical for the Christian life than doctrine. People often say, doctrine divides. But the Apostle Paul in this passage says, doctrine unites. Do you want to get along in church, says Paul? Then, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as he is now going to go on and explain. So if you're going to be like-minded towards your fellow Christians, then you need to understand Christology. And if you want to slay your selfish ambition, you need to understand the incarnation. And the happiness of the Christian is rooted in the humiliation of Christ. The magnificent description of the humiliation of Christ in verses 6 to 8 contains God's definitive death blow to human pride. To any creature that selfishly sets himself or herself up as deserving of praise, honor, and glory, God counterpoints the humiliation of his beloved Son. And that's what we want to think about this morning. We're going to look at these verses under three headings. First, we will consider whence Christ came in verse 6. Secondly, what Christ became, verses 7 to the first part of verse 8. And third, where Christ went in the second half of verse 8. Whence Christ came, what Christ became, where Christ went. Let's think first of all about whence Christ came. Where did Christ come from? Look at verse 6 again. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Paul launches out into this astounding declaration that Christ had an existence before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth in Bethlehem. That acronym that we see in the history books, BC, before Christ, is only a chronological marker for time-bound human beings. It's a milestone in the history of the world. But in a theological and eternal sense, BC is an oxymoron. There is no before Christ. Christ has always been. And Paul explains this in three ways. First, he speaks of Christ's divine nature. Christ's divine nature. He says, being in the form of God. The NIV has it, in very nature, God. The Greek word that's translated form, morphe, does not mean he sure looked like God, or he seemed to be God. That's the heresy of Docetism. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That is, Christ reveals God to us, not simply because he read a lot of books about God or had spent a lot of time with God in prayer, but because he is in the very form or nature God. He and the Father are one, one in essence and one in nature. And this divine nature had no beginning. Before he came into this world, he was in the form of God. Paul could have said, who was in the form of God. But instead he says, being in the form of God, literally existing in the form of God, conveying to us a sense of prior and ongoing existence. God cannot cease to be God. So before Bethlehem, there was one who had been in existence forever. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. before Bethlehem, Jesus might say, I am Christ's divine nature, but also Christ's divine rank. Christ's divine rank, if rank is the right word to use here, because Paul unmistakably declares Christ to be equal with God. You cannot simply rank Jesus Christ as a good teacher or a brilliant theologian or one of the world's 100 most influential people. He ranks equal with God. Now, of course, that is not a very popular idea in our world, is it? Especially in the world of secular scholarship, so-called. And so you'll sometimes hear religious experts on television say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. That was the Apostle Paul's idea. But just ask the skeptics of Jesus' day if that's true. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Those are exactly the same words Paul uses in our passage. And if the skeptical Jews had misunderstood what Jesus was saying, here was Jesus' perfect opportunity to come clean and tell them, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm not equal with God. I'm just one good teacher among many, modeling how to love one another and be tolerant and be nice to the environment and not to judge people. Have you heard of that Jesus before? That's the Jesus of the religious columns in the newspaper and the Jesus of American politics. And the Jesus of the liberal mainline churches. But it is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:4. He is Christ who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Romans 9:5. So we have in this passage a description of Christ's divine nature and Christ's divine rank, but also Christ's divine mind. Christ's divine mind. Let's not lose sight of the context here. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery is a rather unfortunate translation in the New King James. The word that Paul uses here really means something that is so highly prized, that is gripped with a kind of selfishness and tenacity. The NIV again is good here. Something to be grasped. Picture a woman in a crowd being jostled and holding tightly onto her purse. Or maybe a child grasping a favorite teddy bear. Or a man who's unable to swim and he's fallen overboard into the ocean. He's grasping the life vest for dear life. A highly prized possession that is so precious to us that we're not going to let it go for anybody or anything. But Christ did not have that grasping or selfish attitude. He possessed from eternity the divine nature, the rank of equality with the Father, but he did not consider this glory something to be grasped selfishly to himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the mind of Christ, and that's the divine mind. He didn't exploit his divinity for his own advantage, but rather for the advantage of others. To be precise, for the advantage and the eternal blessedness of people like you and I who were his enemy. For our sakes, he became poor. That's the divine mind. That's the kind of God he is. So the riches of glory Christ enjoyed with his Father, he did not grasp to himself selfishly. If anybody had a right to insist on his rights, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in what is sometimes called an entitlement culture, where everybody selfishly demands what they believe they are entitled to under the U.S. Constitution or the Affordable Health Care Act, or because they're men, or because they're women, or because they call themselves some other category, or because they happen to exist on God's earth. They're entitled to something. But Jesus alone is the one who has all entitlements as the Son of God. And he lays them all down, looking out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And so you see how theology is practical, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we want to explore further how this mind of Christ expresses itself. We've considered whence Christ came, and we come secondly to consider what Christ became. What Christ became. Take a look with me again at verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. Again, three things Christ became, or rather, three aspects of what he became. First, Christ became a nobody. Christ became a nobody. Paul says he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Paul uses a word that literally means to empty out. New American Standard says he emptied himself. That's why some heretics in history have argued that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity at the incarnation. But this word is never used in a literal way in the New Testament, only metaphorically to convey this sense of voluntarily humbling oneself, to make oneself a nobody. And that is what Christ became at the incarnation, according to Paul. And notice who is in the driving seat here. He made himself of no reputation. Not he was made of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Christ is an active party here. He's not a passive one. Jesus' humiliation at the incarnation was self-imposed. And that is why he is worthy of our imitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son so loved the world that he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, Christ became a bond servant. Paul says, taking the form of a bondservant. This phrase tells us how he lowered himself. It was not by divesting himself of any of his divinity, but rather by his taking something to himself, by adding something to his divine nature. In the incarnation, there is no subtraction, but rather addition. Christ, Paul says, took the form of a bondservant. By nature, God is unchangeable. There could be no change to Christ's divine nature at the incarnation. As Charles Hodge comments, this act of taking into personal union with himself a nature infinitely lower than his own was an act of unspeakable condescension. And it was, wasn't it? It's a mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He took the form of a bondservant. And it's that same word we saw in verse 6, being in the form of God. He took the form of a bondservant, morphe. And of course, we have to interpret this word consistently in both places. Now, you remember when Paul said Christ exists in the form of God, he's not saying he's just like God. He is God. He's sharing God's divine nature. And so here, Paul is saying that Christ is not just like a bondservant or like a man. He is man. He possesses not only a real divine nature in common with God the Father, but a real human nature consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul. And how does the Scripture describe man's nature? Well, we read and sang earlier from Psalm 39, verse 5, "You have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain." That's the form that Jesus took. The eternal Son of God, who had existed from eternity past, takes the form of a bondservant whose days are as handbreadths, who is at his best state but a vapor. But more than this, Jesus took on himself not the form of any man. He went from the rank of equality with God to the lowest rank of men on earth, the form of a slave. That's what a bondservant is. Bondservant conveys more than just his essence as truly human. It also conveys his function. Jesus functioned as a servant, as a slave. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, he was not born in a king's palace, as the wise men had surmised. He was born in a barn to a teenage peasant in a Jewish backwater. And my friends, likewise, we must serve one another. The doctrine of the incarnation furnishes you and I with a model that in lowliness of mind, we too should esteem others better than ourselves. Christ became a nobody. Christ became a bondservant, and Christ became a man. He became human, coming in the likeness of men, Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man. The words again are important here. Likeness, appearance. These words mean that Jesus of Nazareth was immediately recognizable and identifiable as a real human being by everybody who met him. John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He did not come into this world as an angelic apparition, as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. No, a real baby was born in Bethlehem. Just ask the mother who was in labor with him. A real boy went missing and was found in the temple 12 years later. A real man broke the loaves and the fishes. Nails pierced real hands and real feet. And a real human corpse was laid in the tomb. His whole life, his true human nature, was witnessed by the world in which he lived. John says something remarkable in his first epistle, 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning," there's Christ, the Son of God, eternal. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The life was manifested, and we have seen him and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was then manifested to us. doesn't get more earthy or real or material than that. And this is what Christ became, a nobody, a bondservant, a man. And let us be clear on this. At the incarnation, the Son of God did not exchange his divinity for humanity. He added true humanity to his divinity. This is the mystery of the hypostatic union, if you want the theological terminology. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Nor did he mix the divine and human natures to make some kind of third thing, a kind of hybrid or demigod. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Westminster Shorter Catechism 21. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so Charles Wesley's Christmas Carol gets it right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Christ is the deity incarnate. His Godhead, his divine nature, is veiled by the unlikely form of a bondservant, though it flashes out in bursts of divine glory and power throughout his earthly life. At the transfiguration, you see it. In the miracles, you see it. In his words of omniscience, you see it. He never abandoned his deity. He only veiled its glory. And it is because he has a human nature that he can thus say, my Father is greater than I, in John 14:28. But it is because he retains his eternal divine nature that he can also say, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. My friends, again, this is not dry doctrine. This is eminently practical. For it is Christ's condescension and self-humbling that Paul says we are to go and emulate. Many of this world's man-made religions call for sacrifices too, but even their most noble human examples of self-sacrifice, their Buddhas or their ascetic monks or their Stoic philosophers, cannot begin to remotely approximate the self-humbling of the Son of God. This sacrificial self-forgetfulness for the benefit of others that God expects in his people is not something that he simply commands from on high by some distant deity who arbitrarily imposes on his creation a command, be humble. No, it's something that he personally performs himself and models for us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The greater the condescension, the greater the obligation that lies upon us. And there can be no greater condescension than that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of God should become a nobody, a slave, a man. We thought about whence Christ came and what Christ became. And thirdly and finally, where Christ went. Where Christ went. So what was all of this for? To what end did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Look at the end of verse 8. And became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, three things to note in this final point. The first is that Christ went to death. Christ went to death. If Christ emptied himself to become man, then the next step of his humiliation was to humble himself to death. My friends, Jesus Christ was born in order to die. A few weeks ago, I quoted the French preacher Adolphe Monod, and I want to read this quote again because I just think it's so helpful. He says, "Jesus Christ, then, the Son of God, himself God, became the Son of Man in order to be capable of suffering, and thus show us the love of God in a form capable of breaking the hardest hearts. Jesus came upon earth to suffer." Time for a little more theology. We confess what theologians call the impassibility of God. Not the impossibility, the impassibility of God. That means that in his divine nature, God is incapable of suffering. In his divine nature, we confess, confession of faith 2:1, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. We would say emotions. And so, my friends, he took the form of a bondservant. He took to himself a body, parts, and passions, so that that body might be broken for you, and so that those parts could be mangled and disfigured on a Roman cross, and so that his passions, his emotions, could be poured out in the cries of agony in the garden and Golgotha. Jesus Christ has made the Father's heart known to us. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Where did Christ go? Christ went to death. But secondly, Christ went obediently. Christ went obediently. Did you notice that? He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. But we have to ask, obedient to whom? Obedient to whom? Haven't we already seen that he made himself of no reputation? And now that he humbled himself to the point of death, isn't Jesus the active party in all of this? And of course, that is true. John 10:17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Or John 19:30, "And Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit," in that order. But at the same time, Paul says here that Jesus' death was an act of obedience. He became obedient. And there is no contradiction here. In laying down his own life, Jesus was also obeying his Father's will. He prayed in the garden before he went to the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." Christ's obedience to death was not a slavish surrender, but a willing acquiescence in the eternal plan of redemption. Paul explains this, or the writer to the Hebrews explains this, Hebrews 5:7-9, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Do you want to know the measure of God's love for you, Christian? He humbled himself to your level, and beyond that, even to the point of death. But we have not yet reached the lowest point of his humiliation. Christ went to death. Christ went obediently. And finally, Christ went to the cross. Christ went to the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Having taken the form of a slave, he submitted to a death so cruel that it was reserved for slaves. It was the final degradation for its victim, stripped of all his earthly possessions, suspended between heaven and earth for hours in agony, exposed to the passing mockery of the world. Well, my friends, it should beggar belief that the Creator of the universe should take on human flesh and then submit to die on a tree that he made, with nails made of iron that he created, at the hands of bearers of his image that he bestowed on them. But there's more. It's not just that Jesus died of crucifixion. He's not the only one to have done so in history. Some arguably had a more prolonged and physical torment than he had. When Paul says he humbled himself to even the death of the cross, it's not just any cross Paul's talking about. Crucifixion was a common thing back then. It's Jesus' cross that Paul is marveling at, a cross that was unique among all the crosses there have ever been. For Jesus' death on the cross is a historic event unparalleled in history. It was a cross where the victim endured the wrath of God to atone for sin and to propitiate God. Christ's humiliation was progressive throughout his earthly life, and his descent continued, and down and down and down he went until he reached the very bottom, the lowest place possible to occupy for man, the pit of hell itself, with its piercing darkness and its physical and spiritual torments and the scream of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ endured the second death on the cross before he endured the first death and was buried. To partake of your flesh with all of its natural limitations was not humiliation enough. And to lower himself to your physical death and mine was not humiliation enough. He lowered himself even to the second death, even the death of the cross, his cross. And he endured that so that you never will. If you will trust him and receive him as your Savior and your Lord, whence Christ came, what Christ became, and where Christ went. Paul has been telling us what many today might call dry doctrine. It's not that dry, is it? But there is nothing more practical. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And if this morning you have grasped the least part of this doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, then you have to ask, if Christ made himself of no reputation, how can I labor to make a reputation for myself? If Christ put himself last, how can I put myself first? If you want to slay your pride this morning, your self-preoccupation, there's no greater incentive than to meditate upon the humiliation of Christ. Lift your eyes off yourself for once. Fix them on Jesus. The most exalted became the most humbled. He who had been the praise of the angelic host since creation and the eternally satisfying delight of the Father became the butt of blasphemous jokes, the whipping boy of the Roman legion, an object of mockery and disgrace and spitting. And as the sin bearer, he became the target of God's holy and unsparing anger. May the humiliation of Christ not just be something that you copy. Let it be something you cling to. It's not just exemplary humiliation. It's vicarious humiliation. Humiliation in your place. Look to his cross by faith and say, there's no more cross for me. No more cross for me. I may be humiliated by my sin. I may not be what I was created to be. But he has humbled himself to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. That I may one day be exalted. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you for the mystery of the incarnation. And we praise you for the humiliation of your Son in our place. O Lord our God, we would lay before your throne of grace all of our pride, all of our self-preoccupation, all of our selfish ambition. And Lord, we would repent with tears for how we have set ourselves up on a pedestal when he who is the Son of God humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, humbled himself to the point of death, and lower still, even the death of the cross of Calvary, where all your wrath for the sins of your people were poured upon him. O Lord, pour upon him on that cross our sins, the sin of pride. May we see our sins punished upon him there. And Lord, may we repent that we should ever think too well of ourselves. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would help us today to take our eyes off ourselves. Help us to fix them on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to look to his cross, not only to emulate that in our lives as we leave this place, but also, Lord, to cling to that cross, for our salvation depends upon it, our eternal well-being. I pray, O Lord, if there be any here today for whom Christ is but a name and not a Savior, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to make this day the day of days for them, when they will look to the cross and see Christ hanging there for them. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would do this because you are a gracious God. It's the kind of God you have revealed yourself to be, rich in mercy, abounding in love, who has not treated our sins as we deserve, but has treated Christ as they deserve in our place. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel. In Jesus' name.